بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. Respected brothers and sisters, according to a tradition, there was once an occasion where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was with some of the Muslims of the time, and Rasulullah recited a verse from the Quran. This verse is in Surah An-Nur, where Allah Ta'ala, after describing the light of Allah, He says that this light, فِي بُيُوتٍ أَذِنَ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُرْفَعَ وَيُذْكَرَ اسْمُهُ وَيُسَبِّحُ لَهُ بِالْغُدُوِّ وَالْأَصَالِ. That this light is in the homes in which Allah's name is mentioned and it is elevated. And it is that those houses in where Allah is glorified in the day and in the evening. And the companions were curious about this. So one of them asks, which houses are these? Which are homes are these? And Rasulullah responds, he says that these are buyutul anbiya. These are the homes of the prophets. Now, one of them stands up and he asks yet another question. It seems that, I don't know if he was wanting clarification or he was scared of what Rasulullah would say next. So he asks that, does this include the house of Ali and Fatima alayhi salam as well? And Rasulullah says that, yes, indeed. In fact, this is the best of those homes. We are gathered here to show our love and dedication and commitment to that household. And one of the desires that we all have, and I speak for myself first and foremost, and then for all of you, is that we should have everything about our homes modeled after that home. Our values, our lifestyle, our goals should be modeled after that home. And one of the important teachings that we have from this household is regarding the concept of tarbiyah. Tarbiyah meaning the process of allowing an individual to grow stage by stage to their perfection. If you look at the way that Allah has created the natural world, the way He's created different beings, He's done so in a way that they don't achieve their perfection right away. There is certain stages that they go through. You can look at plants, you can look at trees, you can look at animals, and the human being as well. Allah Himself describes the process by which He raises human beings in the Quran. He says regarding one of the exemplars, one of the role models, who is Sayyida Maryam alayhi salam, He says that in Surah Ali Imran, Allah Ta'ala describes, you know, how is it that Sayyida Maryam was raised. After the mother of Maryam makes the vow to dedicate Sayyida Maryam for the service of Allah, Allah says, فَتَقَبَّلَهَا رَبُّهَا بِقَبُولٍ حَسَنٍ وَأَنْبَتَنَا نَبَاتًا حَسَنًا. Allah says something very interesting regarding the development of Maryam. He says that Allah accepted her with a gracious acceptance. And then He caused her to grow in an excellent manner. أَنْبَتَهَا نَبَاتًا حَسَنًا. There's a process by which human beings grow. Not just physically, not just mentally, but spiritually. And this process is governed by Allah. And in the cases of those who are be able to achieve, you know, the ultimate in this process, like Sayyida Maryam, and of course Maryam al-Kubra, which is Sayyida Fatima to Zahra alayhi salam. Allah Himself takes credit for this process. فَأَنْبَتَهَا. Allah is the one who caused her to grow, just like He causes everyone to grow, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And from the Islamic perspective, that growth continues all the time, from the time that somebody is born until the time that they die. From a secular perspective, where you rip out God from the picture, they look at the growth of a human being and they say that, okay, there's a time when a child grows into a teenager, and then eventually a teenager gets to a certain height, and that's it, growth stops. And as a human being advances in age, they get to a point where they reach their peak, you know, mid-30s, or say a little bit less than that, or 25, 30, 33. And what happens from a secular perspective is that they start to go downhill. Until somebody gets older and older, and in a secular society, when they get to the point where they no longer are able to be of assistance and be productive from a material perspective, unfortunately, they sometimes tend to be viewed as a burden. And people don't give them the respect that they're due. And it's as if they say that you have a fruit which is on a tree that gets ripe and ripe, and then once it gets really ripe, then if you keep it on the tree, what happens? It starts to rot. It's no longer beautiful to look at. It's no longer tasty. And you're just waiting for that point when it will fall on the ground, and then you're going to discard it. And this is the ideology that's being preached as well. I was reviewing one of the books that was being used widely in Canada to teach English language to approximately 5th grade or 6th grade students. And I just wanted to see, you know, what kind of teachings are being presented in the stories that the children are reading. I came across a story where it was a story of a girl whose mother was terminally ill. And she's visiting her in the hospital, and she's going there on a regular basis, and eventually the day comes. What day is the day? It's the day where she's watching when the nurse is taking care of the mother. And then, as the story said, with infinite care, the nurse closed my mother's eyes. And then she ran her hand across her cheek, and then she turned off the breathing machine. Now, this type of, I hope you can get the sort of the message from this type of thing is being preached at a young age. Why? Well, you can see the results now. If you talk to different medical professionals, they're saying that there's a campaign, an active campaign, to change the mindset about aging and old age. Because after all, you know, the beds in the hospitals and the medical resources are being taken, and we want to process patients faster so we can get more money, and so on and so forth. The mindset is one that when somebody gets older, then it's no longer. Whereas, what is the Islamic perspective? The Islamic perspective, Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, in one of his works, he gives a beautiful example. He says that Islamic example is this, that as somebody ages, they become that fruit which is getting riper and riper until the point that the fruit can be in its perfect state, perfect ripeness, perfect sweetness. And at that point, when death comes is when that fruit is being detached to be able to finally achieve the purpose for which it had been created. On a physical level, that individual might have gotten old and might have gotten weak and might need care. But on a spiritual level, finally they are ready to journey towards their true life. And for a child, it's very important for us to understand this when it comes to how we view our parents. Because we're part of this process as well too. We're part of this process of allowing our parents to achieve the perfection for which they were created, just like they put in so much efforts to make sure that we could achieve the purpose for which we were created. And that's why Allah Ta'ala, when He describes what happens when somebody dies, He refers to that as being true life. In Surah Al-Fajr, Allah says, that describing somebody who is now regretful over the way that they spent their life, He says, يَوْمَ يَتَذَكَّرُ الْإِنسَانُ وَأَنَّا لَهُ الذِّكْرَى. On that day, then human beings are going to start reflecting and remembering. But what point is it at that time? يَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي قَدَّمْتُ لِحَيَاتِي. They will say that if only I had sent forth good deeds to prepare for my life. But wait a minute, from a secular perspective, you just finished your life, it's over. No, it's not over. That's when life begins. That's what it was all for. So this process is something which is essential for us to understand. We cannot let the prevailing ideology affect our understanding of this. We're all part of this process. There is one who is trying to develop us and grow us. And this process is one which needs assistance from others. You know, if you look at the butterfly, butterflies go through a certain cycle in order to become a butterfly. You know this. They first start out as an egg, and then the egg hatches into a caterpillar, and the caterpillar grows. Eventually, it weaves a pupa around it. And if you were to go and look at the pupa inside of it, it's a bunch of liquid. It's like mush. But somehow, in this whole process, after some time, a being is formed within that pupa and it starts to crack out of the shell and it forms a beautiful butterfly. It's one of the most amazing, you know, beautiful acts of Allah that we can witness in nature. Now, if you were to go at any point in that process and intervene and interrupt. For example, you see that the butterfly is trying to get out of the pupa and it's going through a lot of effort. So you're like, you know, you're feeling charitable and you say, let me help it out. Let me be of assistance. Let me kind of cut that for it. What's going to happen? You know that butterfly is not going to be fully formed because part of its development is that it itself needs to go through that effort and struggle in order to get out of the cocoon, the pupa. That process of tarbiyah is one in which the individual entity itself is going through these different stages. Allah has given it the power and the strength and everything is contained within it. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to the development of a human being, it's not the same thing. When it comes to a human being able to reach his or her perfection, it's absolutely essential that there are others involved and that they have to have the right strategy when it comes to doing this tarbiyah. And this is my message for myself and to all of you, that those of you who have that opportunity to be influential in the development of others, that let us have a correct strategy. One of the observations that I've made over the last approximately 4 years since I moved back is that people are very well intentioned. They want to do the right thing. But when it comes to their tarbiyah strategy, sometimes it's not calibrated correctly. They kind of have this idea of where they want to go to, but not necessarily the right path in order to how to get there. Now, I want to look at one part of this, which is the idea of doing tarbiyah in a way that you have prevention before cure. Prevention before cure. Now, this is the opposite of the idea of experiment, try out, and then deal with the damages and repercussions afterwards. We have to ask ourselves, and if you want to see what are the issues, why do we sometimes have problem You know, inshallah, may Allah protect the youth of this community, and inshallah, grant them the perfection that Allah has created them for. Whatever I've seen has been wonderful. But one, generally speaking, in the communities, when we see problems, you know, in we see that sometimes it goes back to this very point. It's a simple point, but it needs to be understood, and we need to understand how to apply it. Prevention before cure versus the idea of trying everything and exposure and then dealing with damage control. Let us look at a couple of verses of the Quran. Allah Ta'ala in Surah Al-An'am, He says the following, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ. There are certain types of sins which are known as the fawahish, those sins which have to do with indecency. Allah Ta'ala doesn't say in this verse that do not commit those sins. That's something which is obvious. He says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا, meaning don't even come close to those type of sins. And not only the outer nature of those sins, مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ, meaning that which is apparent, and even those things which would even lead to that, don't even come close to that. You see here that Allah Ta'ala is commanding to do things in a way that you are staying way away from that. In another verse, He says in Surah Al-An'am, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا, the Prophet is being commanded to say that this path of mine is the straight path. فَاتَّبِعُوهُ, so follow it. وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ. Do not follow the other paths, so that, why? So that you will be taken away from the path of Allah. In other verses we're told, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ, do not follow the footsteps of the shaitan. Meaning what? Allah doesn't just say that don't obey the shaitan. He says that if you find that you are going in the direction of the shaitan, the footsteps, don't follow that either. The analogy that's been given by some of the scholars, they say that, imagine that you have a match, and you take that match and you have some kerosene, for example. You know, they used to use kerosene to be able to light lanterns. If you put a match to kerosene, it's going to light up. So if you don't want the kerosene to get on fire, don't put the match on the kerosene. Now, compare that to gasoline. If you take a match and, you know, you must have seen those signs posted in the gas stations, right? If you take a match and you happen to light it anywhere near the gasoline because of the vapor that's being released by the gas, you're going to be in trouble. Right? There's great danger involved that there'll be a huge explosion. So they say when it comes to sins, especially when it comes to sinful environments, and especially when it comes to sins having to do with indecency and inappropriate conduct and so on and so forth, then you should treat that like gasoline. You should take extra care. Prevention before cure. One of the problems that we have in this society is that in so many avenues, in so many environments, there's open sin that's committed. And if we want to take a strategy when it comes to our children, when it comes to ourselves, should it be the one which is that, okay, I'm going to see it, I'm going to watch it, I'm even sometimes at home on my screens, I'll watch it, but I won't do it. I'll go to it, I'll see others being involved with it, but I'll stay away from that. This is sometimes the attitude that's, you know, that we have. People will be talking about it, but I'll say that, no, I'm Muslim, I'm not going to do that. Is that the right approach? When you look at the way that Allah Ta'ala describes, you know, this world, He says that don't think that it's just, it's you and that sin. There are forces involved which are pushing you to commit that sin. The waswasa of the shaitan. What is the whole process involved when it comes to sin? Is that the more exposure that we have to it, the more we're going to be inclined towards committing it. The more our radar becomes weaker and the more we become accustomed to it. It becomes something which is natural. Our guard is let down. There's a beautiful sermon from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam in Hajj al-Balagha. where he describes the process by which shaitan comes and takes somebody away from the path. He says the following, it's very beautiful. He says, اتخذهم أشراكا. Shaitan comes and he has a goal. He wants to take this victim as his partner. There's one time, you know, when an enemy wants to come and they want to take down their opponent. That's not how shaitan works. Shaitan's goal is to take them as a partner. He wants to win them to his side. فَبَاضَ وَفَرَّخَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ. So what does he do? He comes and he lays eggs in their chests. Now, it's kind of a little bit gross, right? This idea of a creature coming and laying eggs inside of us, right? But we have to remember that shaitan is, you know, the most hideous and of creatures, right? He's the arch enemy. He comes, he lays eggs inside their chests, inside the chests of his victims. Now, those eggs, when they're laid, they're not necessarily active yet. It takes some, you know, process before those eggs are going to hatch. But eventually what happens? وَفَرَّخَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ. The eggs hatch. وَدَبَّ وَدَرَّجَ فِي حُجُورِهِمْ. They hatch and they start to move around and they end up in the places where they're going to be housed within that person. And then what happens? فَنَظَرَ بِأَعْيُنِهِمْ. That person starts to see with their eyes. وَنَطَقَ بِأَلْسِنَتِهِمْ. He starts to speak with their tongues. فَرَكِبَ بِهِمْ الزَّلَلِ. And then these become the means by which this person then causes other people to slip and fall as well too. This is something which is a reality. Now, we are living in a society where obviously we have a responsibility to interact with others, including people who are off the path or don't know about the path, and we have a belief in a vision that we want to become leaders in the society, inshallah. But in this process, we also have to be extremely careful. The same way that we would never take our child and say that, okay, I want to teach you about the importance of being very careful when you cross the road. And so let's go and cross this busy highway without going to the crosswalk. Let's just go try it. And then if anything happens, we'll deal with it. That's not the approach that any of us would take. I'll take you to the playground and I'll leave you alone. Make sure you fend for yourself. If something happens to you, okay, here's my number. Give me a call. We would never do such a thing. Why do we do such a thing when it comes to media? Why do we do such a thing sometimes when it comes to the environments that we drop our kids off and we say that, okay, I'll see you 8 hours later? Is this the wisest approach to take? Now, in some cases, it may turn out okay, and somebody may be able to defend themselves, but sometimes it's very difficult. I was talking to one of the fathers, and he was being honest. He says that sometimes I feel that it's as if I dress my son with pure white clothing, and I tell him to go run in the muddy field, but my expectation is that you should not have a single spot of mud on you when you come back again. It's very high expectations. Please recite salawat on Muhammad. When we understand this, brothers and sisters, then we understand the need and the importance of having institutions like Islamic schools. Now, I'm not saying that anybody who doesn't go to Islamic school, then that's it, and it's gone, and it's over. You know, we have many examples of shining individuals who are leaders and role models who didn't. But at least if we start to understand this, we understand the need for, as a community, for us to see this as being a high priority. Because this is something which is essential in the strategy of prevention before cure. You know, the importance of these type of institutions cannot be underestimated. I want to tell you a story of this one Shah of the past. His name was Muzaffar Shah from the Qajar dynasty. And I'm not saying that he's a role model for us, but there's something about his life which is very interesting. He lived at the latter half of the 19th century. And there's a story that says that, you know, he had a son whom he was grooming to be his successor. And in order to teach his son, he had enlisted the help of a Russian teacher. This Russian teacher was extremely qualified, and, you know, the embassy had supplied him, and things were going fine. And then one day, the Shah, Muzaffar Shah, fired the teacher. So the Russians were disappointed by this, and they sent their ambassador to him, and they said that, okay, you know, we had appointed this teacher, he was doing well, he was teaching your son. What happened? He says that, no, I don't want him anymore. So they keep on pleading and insisting and saying that, no, we really, you know, want our teacher to be teaching your son. And eventually they say that, okay, you know, if you let our teacher teach your son, then half of our army, which is camped out in Qazwin, which is one of the cities in Persia at that time, half our army, we're going to send it back to Russia. Just let our teacher teach your son. So he says, aha, now it's become clear that your intention is to have half of your army move into my palace. You mean that this is how you want to get control of me and my future empire, by having your teacher teach my son. This is important for us to reflect upon. You know, when there's certain ideologies that want to enter and be entered into our next generations, where do they come from? How do they get there? What sort of teaching? These are things that we have to be aware of as parents and those involved with tarbiyah. The last point I'd like to make, brothers and sisters, regarding tarbiyah is that it's something which requires a lot of work and attention and effort, of discussion, of hands-on, of spending time with our children, or in the case of with our parents, taking care of them when they get to be in their elderly ages. But this type of effort is one of the most beautiful and joyful things that somebody can experience. You see, this is something that in this individualistic society that we're living in, these type of joys aren't talked about. People don't know about this. They think that the only type of joy that I have is when it comes to me. Taking care of others, that's something which is a burden. But one of the most pleasurable things that somebody can experience is the experience of giving true life to others, being part of the process of Allah giving true life to others. And that's why we see that in one point when our Prophet was sending Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam to Yemen. He tells Amir al-Mu'mineen that if Allah were to guide even one person with your efforts, you see, Allah is the one who does the guiding. He's the one who فَأَنْبَتَهَا نَبَاتًا حَسَنًا. But Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam would be the means by that guidance. If Allah were to guide even one being through you, then it would be better for you than everything upon which the sun sets its light. Meaning that it's something which is so joyful, so pleasurable, and can help us on a spiritual progress as well too. So this is an introduction to this topic of tarbiyah. Inshallah tomorrow, if Allah gives me the tawfiq, I would like to specifically talk about taking the approach of prevention before cure when it comes to the media. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad. These are the nights in which we are remembering the tragedy that of the Shahada and martyrdom of Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam. According to a riwayah, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was close to leaving this world, at one point he requests that his near ones are brought to him. One by one, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and Sayyida Fatima. And for each one, when they are brought to him, Rasulullah cries. And when it comes to Fatima alayhi salam, when he's crying, they ask him, Ya Rasulullah, why is it that you're crying? Why is it that we see that you are weeping? So he says, Wa amma ibnati Fatima. If you want to know about my daughter Fatima, then indeed she is Sayyidatu Nisa al-Alameen, min al-awwaleen wal-akhireen. Wa hiya bid'atun minni, and she is part of me. Wa hiya nuru ayni, and she is the light of my eyes. Wa hiya thamaratu fu'adi, she is the fruit of my heart. Wa hiya ruhi allati bayna janbay, she is the very soul that is between my two sides. وَهِيَ الْأَحَوْرَى الْإِنْسِيَ, when she stands for prayer, then her light emanates and illuminates all the way to the heavens, and the angels witness her, and she is like the stars are for the people of the earth. And the reason why I'm crying is because it's as if I can see that my daughter Fatima alayhi salam, that she has done injustice to after me. And she is crying out, Ya Abata, Ya Abata, O my father, O my father, فَلَا يُعِينُهَا أَحَدٌ مِّنْ أُمَّتِي. And there is no one to come to her assistance from my ummah. When Fatima alayhi salam hears this, she begins to cry. And Rasulullah cannot bear to see Fatima cry, and he asks her, Oh my daughter, what is it that is making you cry? She says that I am not crying for what is going to happen to me, Ya Rasulullah, Oh my father, but I'm crying because of the separation from me and you. And Rasulullah tells her that Allah wishes to give you some good news, Ya, O daughter of Muhammad, that you will be the first person who joins me from my family. Sallallahu alayki Ya Fatimatu Zahra Ya Sayyidata Nisa'il Alameen. Peace and blessings be upon you, O daughter of Rasulullah, O the best of women of all times, O the one who will enter paradise before everyone, O the one who will choose those to accompany her among her true followers. Peace be upon you, O mother of Hassanayn, O grandmother of our Imam, the one who he says that indeed in Fatima I have an uswa, a role model. Peace be upon that lady who has spent 95 days mourning in pain. They say that during these days they would see what would happen to her. They describe her saying that she was nahilat al-jism, munhaddat al-rukn, baqiyat al-ayn, mutaharriqat al-qalb. Her body was becoming thinner and thinner. Her stature was bending. Her eyes were flowing with tears. Her heart was inflamed with grief. This is the one about whom Rasulullah says, she is part of me. Whoever harms her has harmed me. There is one report which says that when the Khalifa ordered that every home must pay allegiance to me, they sent that one representative, that one individual, to the home of Fatima and Ali. He orders that firewood be gathered. He cries out in a rough voice that either you give bay'ah to the Khalifa or this house will be burnt down. Even his own henchmen are astonished. They say that don't you know, oh so and so, that in that house there is Fatima. He says, so be it. Even if Fatima is there, I will go ahead with these plans of mine. There's one report which says that sometime later in his life, he wrote a letter describing this incident. It was too much for him to bear on his conscience. He says that when I came to the door of Fatima to open it, she cries out, Ya Adu Allah, wa Adu Rasulihi, wa Adu Amir al-Mu'mineen. O enemy of Allah, O enemy of the Messenger of Allah, O enemy of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says that Fatima alayhi salam put her arm in front of the door to block it from being opened. But I didn't, that did not stop me from opening the door. I came and I opened the door. I took the whip from Qunfud. I struck her with the whip. فَسَمِعَتُ لَهَا زَفِيرًا وَبُكَاءً. I heard the screams and the cries from her. These innocent individuals, this is the trend that they started of bringing fire to the homes of the Ahlul Bayt. And on the night after Ashura, this is the same fire that now is being taken to the tents of the family of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. As the ladies and children are running around barefooted, the screams are filling the air. They are crying, "Ah, wa Muhammada, wa Husayna, wa Aliya, wa Fatima." ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.